Let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer and then pick up with this week's chapter. Our Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, that you have called us to come together, to gather as your body for encouragement, for fellowship, to challenge each other, to pursue love and to pursue good works, and to worship you most of all. And we pray that as we come together here this morning and we look into your word as we go through the story of Pilgrim's Progress, I pray that the truth of your word would shine through clearly, and you would help us to see how we can better follow you and be true pilgrims on the way, following you as you lead us to your kingdom. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if we remember from our last chapter, Christian met a new companion, took on a new companion named Hopeful. After Faithful had been martyred in vanity, he took on Hopeful, and the two of them are now walking together. They met a man named Byens, who was thought it was appropriate to use religion as a means to material gain or gain in this world. And they quickly parted company. And as you may remember, they didn't have to do the parting. That just by speaking the truth and speaking the gospel truth, that those who were not interested in it, in this case, Byens and his friends, they left on their own. They didn't want any part of him. So in this chapter today, we're going to see two main themes that we'll go through. I should say, if you remember, the original novel didn't have chapters. So any modern retelling, like in this case, the Cheryl Ford version or translation, if they choose to put in chapters, it's at the translator's discretion. And this particular chapter is probably the longest one in the book. So we may not get through the whole thing today, but that's okay. We'll pick up next week wherever we end. But the first big theme in this chapter is temptation. We see temptations coming upon the pilgrims and how they deal with it. And some they deal with well and some they don't. So as we go through this, by the way, we're going to cover a lot of ground here on the map. I think we left Byens here. And we're going to go all the way through the plain called Ease, and ultimately, if we make it, we'll end up in Doubting Castle right here. So we'll cover a lot. We're getting tight in the circle here. We're almost to the city in the center. So the chapter starts by telling us that Christian and Hopeful come to a plain called Ease. So a plain is just a level field, an area that they walked in. It's called Ease. It's a pleasant area. It mentions that it's very small, and they pass through it quickly. And if you remember, if you're reading along in Pilgrim's Progress, you see Bunyan's own liner notes, and the notes there point out that these times of ease are typically for the Christian very short. They're not the regular pattern of life. They're actually the exception. So this is a very short section that talks about this plain called Ease. They were very delighted to be there. We have to remember, they've been walking, and they didn't have asphalt and concrete, right? So the roads that they're walking along, the path, really, they're walking along, is probably rough and rocky. They didn't have their Air Jordans or their hiking boots, so they had, you know, whatever shoes they had would have been, we wouldn't even probably call them shoes today. So they're very tired, they're very sore, and when they come to a plain like this, it is a relief, it's a refreshment. David and Maria just spent a couple weeks walking through England in some of the same territory. I'm sure they could share some descriptions of what it's like to walk for that long amount of time over some difficult ground. So they come to this plain, and it's a pleasant time. It's a refreshing time. And at the end of it, Bunyan tells us at the far end of the plain is a small hill called Lucre. Now, anyone who grew up with the King James, anyone remember what is lucre? What does that mean? I'm sorry, money, right? Often ill-gotten gains, filthy lucre, right? But lucre—it's a lucrative proposition that someone might have for you. This is the idea that Bunyan is conveying. So, there's a small hill called Lucre, and this hill contained a silver mine. So, pilgrims walking along would see that there's a silver mine. Wanting to get rich, they would go look at it, and as they came close to it, the ground around the edge of the mine was unstable, and many of them would just fall right in. Most never to be heard from again. And then even the ones that came out were often maimed for life, they tell us. So there's this idea that in the middle of this plane of ease, or after a period, short period of time of ease, there's a temptation to the material things of this world, and a very real danger there. Now, it tells us that a distinguished-looking man named Demas stood near the mine and invited travelers to come take a look. Who can remember the name Demas? Who is that referring to?
Demas left me.
Demas left me, exactly. Remember that every character that Bunyan gives a name to, there's a specific purpose for the name, and the name tells us about the person. And the person of Demas, this is actually in the handout that I have back there in addition to the notes. Demas, in Scripture, is mentioned three times by Paul in his letters, the first two times positively, as a fellow companion, a fellow worker in the gospel. The third time, though, in what's most likely Paul's last letter to Second Timothy, he says that Demas deserted him, left him because he loved the things of this world. And I love the article, the little article I printed out, because it compares Demas and Mark. Mark, on the other hand, was one that Paul had a falling out or a dispute early in his ministry. And honestly, I hadn't really noticed this until I was studying this week. Paul had a dispute with Mark and basically parted ways with Mark. But right after Paul's telling Timothy how Demas deserted him, he says, go bring me Mark. So Mark, though he had fallen in terms of his usefulness for the gospel and working with Paul, had been restored, and that relationship was restored and was very close to Paul at the end of his life, whereas Demas, who loved the world, started out well but didn't finish well. So I encourage you to read that, and also you can see those references in Paul's letters, especially 2 Timothy. So the character in the novel, Demas, is calling people to the mine. Come take a look. Come take a look. Just take a look. That's all. You know, no harm in that, right? Well, Hopeful, right? Well, Hopeful wanted to go see. He said, come on, let's go take a look. Let's just look at it. And Christian was wise in this case and warned him against going. He said, don't even go look at it. And Christian gave several reasons. The primary one was he recognized that he would have to face the Lord one day. And he's recognizing that every decision, every action, every careless word, at some point we will face the Lord and give an account for. It doesn't mean we'll be judged for eternity on the or our eternal state is judged based on our works or our words or what we did. But we do have to give an account. And he recognized that, and he said he didn't want to be in a position of needing to give an account to the Lord for having pursued material gain at the expense of his spiritual walk and maturity. So Christian, in this case, has the proper response to a temptation. Hopeful wasn't really, he didn't really sin. He just kind of had an inclination toward it. Or at least it doesn't seem that, there's no indication that he really went toward it, but he did have an inclination. Well, it's interesting because right after that, they come upon a statue, a monument. And it's in the shape of a woman, and there's writing above her head, and the writing says, remember Lot's wife. So they recognize this is the pillar of salt that Lot's wife has been turned into. We won't ask how it got transported from the Middle East to England, but here's this pillar, and it's a reminder. We also won't ask why it's after the mine. It seems like it would have been more helpful in front of the mine, but in any event, they must have missed it. They didn't see it when they first went by. And it's a reminder, and he's using, when he says, remember Lot's wife, that's Luke 17:32. That's actually the words of Jesus. And Jesus is talking about ultimately, you know, final judgment and you know, to be cautious about loving this world too much. And right after that statement, remember Lot's wife, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life will be saved. So he's reminding us not to cling to the world and cling to this life and the things of this world. And that's the warning ahead of the ahead of the mine. Now, once they see this and they remember the story, Hopeful realizes how he could have easily ended up in the same situation. He could have just as easily been as bad off as Lot's wife. And he has a very introspective statement as he talks about it, and I think it's really helpful. He says, "I'm sorry I was so foolish, and it's a miracle that I'm not like Lot's wife now. For what is the difference between her sin and mine?" Really, if you think about it, right? Lot's wife, Lot and his family were told to leave. In fact, they weren't just told. The angels came and grabbed them and pulled them out of the city. And they said, "Don't even look back." And of course, as we all know, Lot's wife turns and looks back and is instantly turned into a pillar of salt. But Hopeful's recognizing that while it's easy for us to sort of condemn or point fingers at Lot's wife, he's realizing he was just as foolish and he deserved ultimately the same fate. "For what is the difference between her sin and mine? She had only looked back, but I had a desire to go and look. Let grace be cherished, and let me be ashamed that such a thing was ever in my heart." And then a little bit later he talks about, he says, "I marvel at, above all others, how Demas," that is the man who's calling people to the mine, "how he and his friends can so confidently look for that treasure." In other words, pilgrims and all, they're looking for this treasure. They're going right into it, even in spite of the warning of Lot's wife. He says, "When this woman, only looking behind her, we don't read that she stepped one foot out of the way." You ever think about that? She could have been walking along. She didn't even slow down. She might have just done that and boom, that was it. Now, is that fair that God would turn her into a pillar of salt for that? It doesn't say she stopped and turned and went back to the town, the city. But God is serious about sin, and he's showing us this and how we live for him and respond to his word. He says, "The judgment that overtook her is an example within plain sight of them all, and they can't help but see her if they look up." So these other people are doing exactly what she did and worse, in spite of the warning. And it reminds us that, first of all, that God, God hates all sin, and he will judge every transgression. Certainly all transgressions are punished in Christ, but he will not allow sin to remain unaddressed. And then also, he wants us to obey him completely. All right? Even this is why, when we think about even Hopeful's desire to go look, or Lot's looking back at her own, at her city, Lot's wife looking back at her city, it's an evidence of a divided heart. You know, she was unsure. She was still holding to that former life on some level. And Dr. Mack does a good job describing this too, because Lot was a wealthy man. It was a great city. They left all their belongings. I mean, it's a natural thing to, that would be kind of hard. But that's what God called them to. And that he's not looking for half-hearted obedience. He's looking for full obedience. And then it's also a reminder that she had avoided the judgment of, she was safe from the fire from heaven. She was out of the city. She had avoided the first judgment. And that's sometimes when we can sort of slack off a bit. You know, when we come through a difficult time and then, slack off. And it's a reminder at this point in the story, Christian had made it out of Vanity Fair, had escaped that judgment. Hopeful had, in a sense, escaped with him, because Hopeful was not either not found out to be a believer at that point or did not seem to face any persecution. So they both escaped the city of Vanity and got out, and yet here they were in danger of another judgment. So it's a reminder that, again, we have to be on our guard. There is no time to let down, even in the plane called ease. Right? They're in this plane. They're in this easy place that God has given them, and yet they have to be extra careful sometimes in those situations. All right, so then they go on from the plane called ease, and they start back on the path after leaving Lot, the statue of Lot's wife. And now they walk, the path goes along what's called the River of God. And this is referring to primarily Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So it reminds us that the river of God, God is not just the owner, but he's the source of the river. River's flowing right from the throne in Revelation. So this river of God, the water is really the presence of God. And we see that as the path went alongside the river, they walked along the river, there were trees everywhere, with fruit and things to eat. Even the leaves you could eat, and they were like medicine. Again, these are all references, particularly in Revelation, of the trees that will the tree of life, really, that will give life. And the area around it, the meadows, are lush and green and have lilies. They drink the water, they eat, they sleep, they rest in the meadow because they now have a safe place to rest. And they stayed several days and they were revitalized. Now every time I read this chapter, because I think of the way Bunyan writes and tells the stories, I'm waiting for the second half of the story, right? I'm waiting for the, but they stayed too long, you know, or something like in the arbor when Christian fell asleep, just a simple little nap, and that was too much. But there's nothing here. There's no condemnation. There's no, they stayed too long. There's no, they shouldn't have been there. They stayed a few days. They didn't live there. They didn't set up their camp and live the rest of their days in this very nice area. They knew they had to get back, but they stayed for a few days. And it's a reminder that this river of God, the picture of the river of God, is really God's presence in our lives today. And Dr. Mack talks about the streams of that river. And there are many streams. Studying His Word is one stream, and we can be refreshed as we study and meditate on His Word. Being with other believers is another stream, and we can be refreshed there. And they continually are refreshed as they go. So they walk through, and really it's a picture in allegory form of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So that's the picture. We have a really beautiful area, a time that God gave them for refreshing. They drank the water. It was clear as crystal. It was good for them. And they go on their way. So a very positive situation. So they've gone through the plain called Ease. They've avoided the temptation of the hill. And now they've had this time by the river. So you think, okay, they're doing pretty well. This is a pretty good stretch for them. Now you know, if you know Bunyan, now you know it's coming, right? It's going to happen eventually. Something's going to show up. So in the next scene, we find them facing another temptation. And this temptation was, it started as the path which had been walking along the river diverges from the river. So the path goes one way, the river goes another, and they know they need to stay on the path. So they do stay on the path for a little while. But again, they were very tired, their feet were sore, the path is rocky, and as they come up, they see a pleasant meadow. So there's a little meadow over to the side. And if you can picture, if you can just imagine the river sort of going one way, the path is going this way, and the path looks like it curves around the meadow. So they're expecting that as they go, if they were to go through the meadow, you know, they would end up at the same place they would be if they went on the path. And this meadow is actually called Bypath Meadow. Okay, so that reminds us. It sounds like I have a lisp. It's not a bypass meadow. It's a bypath. But it is like a bypass for us. If you're driving on the road and you're coming up to a city, rather than fighting city traffic, you take the bypass. Okay? So that's what they're thinking. That's the picture that they're giving. Now, it tells us that Christian walked up to the fence to take a look. And there were a few steps at the fence. So he stepped up the steps to take a better look. Okay? Are you seeing the danger here? I was trying to think of examples like this where sometimes, and the liner notes actually say this, that one temptation gives way to the next. So you have a temptation. I'm just going to take a look, right? And it could be anything. It could be a link on an internet page that you had. It could be on Facebook. And your old high school sweetheart is there on Facebook. Oh, I wonder what she's up to, right? Simple click. It doesn't hurt to look. Well, I'm not saying it's wrong to be on Facebook. I'm not saying it's wrong to reconnect with old friends. But there is a danger, and we do have to be cautious. And sometimes when we're slow to see the danger building, and that was the case with Christian, he was slow to see it. Let's just go take a look and see what it looks like. maybe we'll get a better vantage point. And from there, we can see that, oh, sure, the path comes out over there, it'll be fine. But once you start entertaining those ideas, it becomes very dangerous. So it's interesting because if you remember the last scene, Hopeful was the one who wanted to go look at the mine, and Christian pulled him back. This time, Hopeful's the one who's apprehensive and says, I don't know, I don't think this is a good idea. And Christian is very forceful. He's very direct about, oh, you can see that the path is going to go right there. This will be fine. We're going this way. He sort of is basically telling him what they're going to do. And Hopeful is, again, he's unsure, but he agrees to go along. And then we find another character. Once again, the names are important. Up ahead of them is a man named Vain Confidence. I never know how they know their names without, you know, they've never met before. They see him on the road, but his name is Vain Confidence. And this is giving them, this is a picture for us of the false assurance that we can have, that even believers can have, not so much in their security of their salvation, but in that they are following God's will and doing God's will at any point in time. So we have to be very careful about that. They see this man up ahead. His name is Vain Confidence. They sort of call out to him, and he's walking in the middle of this meadow as well, and he's up ahead of them. Now, I want to read from Dr. Mack's book here for a moment, where he talks about this, why this is such a problem, why they're looking into the meadow and ultimately turning into the meadow, because they do climb the fence and start walking in the meadow. Why is this the issue? Because it's so easy for us to rationalize, isn't it? You know, something that's going to be easier. Think, I'll have more energy if I stay on the meadow. If we run into someone, I'll be better prepared to share the gospel with them. If I, you know, I'll be whatever. We can rationalize a lot of this away. And Dr. Mack says this. He says, this is the point at which Christian and Hopeful allow their desire for a better, easier way to control them. They allow their desire for a more pleasant way to become a demand. You follow the pattern here? You remember we've been talking about this. The desire becomes the demand, and ultimately the demand becomes an idol, right? They are tempted when they begin to trust their own judgment and lean on their own understanding rather than leaning on Scripture. I missed a point there. They begin to think of their wants as needs. That's another important point. They want a nicer way, but now they've converted that to what they think is a need. I need a better way to go. They begin to lean on their own understanding rather than leaning on Scripture, as Proverbs chapter 3 tells us. There is no evidence here in Bunyan's text that Christian and Hopeful turned to Scripture. The same people who went to the Word of God with Mr. Byens, who went to the Word when they were in Vanity Fair and when they were with Demas, those who went to the Word when they were near the hill called Lucre, here at Bypath Meadow, they don't turn to Scriptures, but begin to lean on their own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 specifically warns us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge God. So this is one of those cases where what Bunyan doesn't write is important. He didn't say they went in prayer. He didn't say they looked at Scripture. He didn't say that they did any of these things that they have done previously. And that's one of our indications of what's going to get them into the trouble that they end up with. So now that temptation turns to danger. Not surprisingly, whenever there's a bad decision made, when there's a turning away from the path, there will be danger that comes up. It tells us that soon it grew dark, and it was so dark that they couldn't see Vain Confidence up ahead of them, and that he couldn't see his way forward, and he fell into a deep pit and died. So now they're frightened. They recognize not only that they have gone the wrong way, they're off the path, but they can't go forward because they can't even see in front of them to know where that pit is, and they're likely to fall into it as well. So now they're frightened. Then a storm comes along. It's raining. There's thunder. There's lightning. There's rising waters. And it tells us that Hopeful sort of starts groaning about their situation. And this is one that's a little, it's a subtle thing, and we can read it a couple ways. Was he depressed about his situation? Was he subtly trying to prod Christian? Because Christian's the one who led them in this way, and so he's trying to blame Christian? Or possibly he's bringing this up gently as a reminder of what that Christian, of course, it's clear Christian was the one who made the wrong choice. So he's gently bringing it up and allowing the Spirit to convict Christian in his thinking. So fortunately, they responded well, and I'll read some of these sections here. Hopeful groaned to himself, saying, "Oh, that I had kept on my way," which is interesting because he doesn't say we had kept on our way. He says, "I wish that I had kept on my way," almost implying that it would have been better for him to separate, which in this case is true. We want the fellowship, but not so much that we walk out of the way in order to keep the fellowship. And then Christian, there, for someone who has grown so much in such a short period of time, this is the as clueless a statement as you'll ever hear. "But who could have thought that his path would have led us out of the way?" Have you ever had that moment where you tell someone, you know, "Don't touch that, don't touch that, don't do that," and they do it and say, "Oh, how was I supposed to know?" Well, the 8 times I told you not to do that might have been a clue. But Christian asks, "How could we have known?" Hopeful replied, "From the very first I was afraid of it, and that's why I gave a gentle caution. I would have spoken more forcefully, but you are older than I." Another good reminder. We don't put absolute trust in other people, even the ones who are more older than us spiritually or more spiritually mature. They're still fallible people. We don't put our absolute trust in them. So Christian answers, "My dear brother, please don't be offended with me," pleaded Christian. "I'm sorry I have brought you out of the way and led you into such imminent danger. Please, brother, forgive me, for I didn't do it with an evil intent." So after the first clueless question, he gets it together and he confesses. He did the wrong thing. It was wrong for him to have led Hopeful out of the way. And he asks for forgiveness. He really did what we should do in these situations. If we harm another brother, especially if we lead another brother or sister astray, we should immediately confess and ask forgiveness. And then Hopeful, he also responds properly. He says, "Take comfort, Christian, my brother, for I forgive you, and I believe that this will work out for our good." So Hopeful not only forgives him immediately, but he also gives an encouragement. And the liner note there mentions Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He's reminding Christian that God will work through this. Even through our sin, if we believe God is sovereign, when we sin, we need to confess, we need to repent. But even that God uses for good. And he will continue to use for good. So Hopeful gives Christian that reminder, that encouragement. And then they have a little interchange where Hopeful says, "But let me go first." Now, this might make you think, well, you made the last bad decision, so it's my turn here. But he's not really being forceful in taking the lead. It's actually a preference for Christian, and that comes forth in the discussion. Because Christian responds, "No, please let me go first, so that if there is any danger, I might come to it first, since this is all my fault." So Christian is saying, if they're going to walk along and fall into a hole, he wants to be the one to fall in and not Hopeful. So Christian wants to take the lead, not because he wants the position of prominence, but because he wants to make sure that if anything's going to happen, it'll happen to him first. Hopeful replies, "No, I cannot let you go first because your mind is troubled and it might lead you astray again." So Hopeful is concerned for Christian because his mental state is troubled. His mind is troubled because of what's just happened. So he's considering Christian first. Christian is considering Hopeful first. So you see these two brothers, after this sin of giving into the temptation, they do start to repair their thinking. So their thinking is properly. So they decide to go back to the path, another good decision. So they turn around and they start to go back. And it tells us that as they tried returning the way they came, it was very dark. Remember, the storm is coming and the floodwaters are coming up. And it was so high that they nearly drowned. In fact, Bunyan, as the narrator, tells us, "It is easier going out of the way when we are in it than it is going in when we are out of it." A little confusing, right? Did you follow that? Isn't it so much easier as we're going to kind of veer off the path, and then to find your way back can be really hard? I mean, even in a physical sense, if you've got all these branches and you're going through these branches, you're kind of clearing them out, you got to turn around and go back through all those trees and brush and branches. It's difficult. And if you've gone a way that's off the path, so you're not really entirely sure where to walk, it's a lot harder to get back than it is to stay on the path. So that's a reminder. It's also a note to here to say, where are those floodwaters coming from? What do you think? From God. That's right. The river of God. The river that was their joy and their sustenance and their refreshment, just the previous scene, is now the same river that is rising and can overwhelm them. So that same river, we definitely want to be in God's will and see His presence as that refreshing and sustaining life that it is, and not get out of His will and then be subject to His discipline, which can feel like a flood upon us. Well, they couldn't make it all the way back, so they found a little shelter and decided to wait for daybreak. But they fell asleep in the shelter. Now, here's an important point that I need to bring out because it'll come up a little bit later in Dr. Mack's telling of the story. He's looking at this stopping in the shelter as it's not the right decision at that time. Now, the story just tells us they couldn't make it back. Now, we don't know, could they have really made it back if they had tried? How much was it just saying, oh, we can't make it, let's stop here? But Dr. Mack is telling us that this little shelter represents what he calls sub-biblical ways of thinking. So it's not outright error. It's not directly opposed to the Bible, biblical truths, but it's not really thinking according to the Bible. And basically, it's dealing with our situation and our sin in a way that may be justification. Oh, well, you know, it was difficult. If you understood my situation, then you would understand why I did this. Or it may be trying to address it in ways other than what God tells us to address sin, which is a clear, repent, turn, and go the other way. So this time in the shelter is a time where they should have pressed on, is his point. They should have gone all the way back to the path. Even though it was dark, even though it was raining, even though the floods were rising, they needed to get back to the path. But instead, they stayed in the shelter. They decided they would wait for daybreak, but instead they fell asleep. And here again we have one of the little couplets that Bunyan includes. Now the pilgrims seek to gratify the flesh, but by seeking its ease, oh, how they afresh find many new griefs they've plunged head on into. Seek pleasing the flesh, and your life you'll undo. So it's a great warning, a significant warning, that if we seek to appeal to our own flesh, we put ourselves in great danger and can ultimately undo our lives. So they fall asleep. They're in this little shelter. And, uh-oh, here we go. Now they're captured by the giant despair. That is a giant. I was looking for some pictures, and they range from someone who looks just a foot or so taller to... What would that be, about 30 feet tall? I'm not sure. But the idea is this is a giant. This is not a little bit of despair. This is not just a little bit of melancholy. This is a giant despair. This is the feeling of despair that just overwhelms them. But I'm getting ahead. That's the interpretation. In the story, they're captured by the giant. Now, the giant owned the land where they were sleeping, and he would walk his land in the morning and see what's happened and see, you know, who's there. And so he woke them up, he sees them, he shakes them, he starts questioning them, and ultimately he drags them back to his castle. You see they're in chains in that picture. Inside the castle, it tells us he threw them into a very dark dungeon, which was disgustingly foul and smelly. Love the earthy language that we get with Bunyan. I mean, this is a dark, foul dungeon that they were in. It tells us they were there for 4 days without bread or water, and there was no light. So, and it's very specific. Bunyan talks about how they're captured on a Wednesday. Not to give it away, they escape on a Saturday. But there's 4 days where they're in this dungeon, which is a significant amount of time, even in the story. Now, the giant has a wife whose name is Distrust, and she told him to beat them unmercifully. So, said, go just beat them. So, the next morning, he opens the cage, He goes in and he just beats them. He doesn't really even ask them any questions. He's mocking them. He's yelling at them. And he beats them to the end. And ultimately, he gets to the point where they could do nothing to help themselves. They couldn't even roll over. You know, they're so just beaten and in such pain that they couldn't even really protect themselves by rolling on the floor. They just endured the beatings. So then their situation gets worse. It's hard to believe, but it does. The first day, it tells us that it was spent in nothing but sighing and bitter lamentations. And this is especially true for Christians. It says doubly so because he knows he's the one who led them to the place where they wound up where they are. So it was his decision to go in the meadow that brought them here. The second day, the giant came back, who was his wife's suggestion, and advised them to do away with themselves. He tells them, why should you choose life, seeing that it involves so much bitterness and pain? This is actually similar to the question that Evangelist asked him. Do you remember in the very first chapter, Christian was feeling the conviction of his sin, and Evangelist asked him, if life is so miserable, why do you want to live? Now, Evangelist was asking him to provoke him to think about the things of the Spirit. The giant, despair, was asking to try to quench his spirit and put him all the way down. So he asked them and basically encourages them to end their lives. So Christian spoke first, and now he's sort of falling back into his wrong ways of thinking. And he's talking about how miserable their life is. How could they even go on? If this is what life is going to be like, I would rather not even live. And he says, shall we live our lives in bondage to this giant? He feels like there's no way out. There's no escape. We're stuck here until the giant decides that he's going to end our lives. Now, why do you think the giant was unable to end their lives? I mean, remember the picture? Seems like he could have done that at any time, right? God was protecting him. God did not allow the giant to take their lives. But they weren't thinking about that at the moment. So Hopeful calls him to reconsider. He says, wait, let's think about this now. And he has three main things that he reminds Christian at this time. He says, first, the Lord has commanded them not to murder anyone, let alone themselves. And he references the Ten Commandments. He says, we're not to kill anyone. It certainly would be wrong to take that step. Importantly, he reminds Christian that giant despair is not the true authority over their lives. It feels like it at that moment, that the giant is in control. But he reminds them that ultimately the giant's not in control, that God is in control. And then he reminds them of all the times that Christian was strong before. He stood strong, and there were many. The battle with Apollyon, the valley of the shadow of death. His faithful witness in Vanity Fair. Christian has been through a lot, but he's not remembering that at this time. He's only focused on his circumstances. So, after the third day, it goes into the fourth day, into Saturday. Once again, the giant continues to tell them there's no hope. You're only going to be here until I decide that you're not worth living, keeping anymore. And it's interesting. It tells us that Saturday night, the wife, the giant's wife, is talking to him and saying, "Why are they still living? Why must be holding out some kind of hope that someone will rescue them or they'll find some way of escape." And the giant says to himself, "I'll search them tomorrow and see if maybe there's something that they have." It's interesting. He didn't think to do that over the last 4 days. He says, in the morning, I'll go search them. Well, that night, Christian remembered that he had a key called Promise that will unlock any door in Doubting Castle. So it's just sort of a matter-of-fact statement. He says, Christian, a short time before daylight, became astounded and passionately exclaimed, "What a fool I am! Here I lie in a stinking dungeon when I could be walking in complete liberty. I have a key in my pocket called Promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle." So they decide to try it, naturally. And so they try it on the prison door, the first door that they're in, and that door opens easily, just opens right away. Then they go to a second door, which is the door out into the castle yard, the main courtyard of the castle, and they try that one, and that door opens fairly easily. So the promise key is getting them through these doors. Then they get to the iron gate, the last that's going to get them out of the castle completely. And they try the key, and it's stubborn, and it's hard, and they really have to press. But ultimately, the iron gate comes open as well, and they're able to leave the castle. And this is important because it reminds us that to get out of that feeling, that pit of despair, it's not a one-time thing. It's not oh, here's a verse, I remember it, now I'm out. They could have easily opened the first door, opened the second door, get to the third door, and give up. They had to really work at it. They had to press. They had to go through. And that's a reminder for us that it's not a one-time thing. It's not, Dr. Mack talks about people he's counseled and that they will see some positive movement. They will start to see hope for the first time maybe in years if they've been in a state of depression or a difficult marriage or whatever it may be. And someone starts to, oh, okay, I'm seeing hope. Here's some scripture. Here's the word. And then what happens is there's still going to be something will happen. There will be some circumstance that will come up. Maybe it's counseling a couple and the one who's starting to see hope, maybe her husband, you know, says a harsh word to her again that night. And all that hope can easily melt away. So we have to be very careful. That key, we have to keep pressing. Get through the first door. Get through the next door. If the door is hard, press harder. But we have to trust in that key. And then it tells us that after they left the castle, so now they're out. They're free from the giant. It does tell us that the giant heard the iron gate and it woke him up and he went chasing them, but then he had a seizure and he couldn't capture them. So again, there's God protecting them. The giant couldn't grab them anymore and they were free to go. But they didn't just go. They stopped and they said, you know what? Let's also build a monument to other travelers. Let's set something up to help others so that they know not to go in this meadow. So as they get, they retrace their steps, they get back out of the meadow to go on the path, and right there they set up a monument that says, don't go this way. There's a giant, and he'll throw you in a dungeon. You don't want to go there. So even with that, they're recognizing it's not just about themselves. Even in that time of despair, as they've reached as God has been faithful, taking them out of that period, their focus was on helping others who might be in the same situation in the future and to help them not get there. So although they've had a lot of bad thinking over the last couple of days, at this point, they're thinking again properly. And they're recognizing that they are still counseling others. Even though they're not physically there, they're leaving a message to encourage and to warn others. Okay, so we're going to have to pick up the rest next week. But before we close here, think about what we've gone through. Okay, what does this part of the story, the castle, the giant, what is it representing? What's the picture that Bunyan is painting for us? What do you think? Depression, exactly. In his day... the question was if he had any thoughts of suicide. I have not heard of any that he had thoughts of taking his life. Yeah. It was very real. There seems to be indication that he had what they would have called melancholy, what we would generally today classify as depression. He was in prison for, 12 years, however many years it was, for preaching the gospel, not for his own, transgressions. So it would be somewhat natural if he did, and there seems to be indications that he felt that depression, and he's portraying that fairly vividly in this chapter, what it looks like and what it feels like. But that's a good question. I don't know that he had if it had gotten to the point of taking his own life.
Can I throw something else?
Yeah.
The raising of the monument reminds me of William Cooper, who dealt with the same thing.
Yeah.
He was suicidal.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think it was just last week we sang one of his, right? or William Cooper was a hymn writer and dealt with very difficult depression, but turned that into praise for God and a reminder for the rest of us how to escape it. We see the same with David in the Psalms, right? David, at times, would certainly have gotten a clinical diagnosis of depression, but most of his Psalms start out with that lamentation, lamenting his situation, even sort of questioning God, but he works through that and talks himself through that and ends up praising God because he remembers God's faithfulness. So this is an important point. The story is fairly simple in terms of their being captured and their escape. And we can easily focus on the key, and we'll talk about the promises next week, what those promises are that the key represents. But it's really, I mean, Bunyan is showing us that we can all be in this point. And at some point, probably we will all be on some level in that castle. We'll be in that dungeon. And what we do in that moment is what will determine how we respond and how we escape from it. And so he really is reminding us that none of us are exempt from this. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be to hide. But it is something to address directly. We can be tempted to deal with it in different ways other than what Scripture tells us. And that's what our whole counseling program, the Wednesday night videos, everything we're trying to build here at Providence is to deal with these issues biblically. So you're welcome to, we'll go over the next few slides next week so you get a little head start on next week's slides. But the main point, I want to leave us with the positive thought of remembering God's faithfulness and those promises that he has. That's the key. That's what will get us out of that dungeon when we're in it. So any questions? I went through that so quickly, I realized I didn't. Any other questions or thoughts before we close? All right, great. Well, we'll pick that up next week. And then actually, it's funny, the chapter divisions, the next chapter is the shortest one. So we should be able to get back on track. And our goal is we're going to try and get to the Celestial City by the end of September. So not many people can say that, but we'll say that. So we'll get through that. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again that your word gives us hope. It gives us the sure promises that you have given to us. And we know that we can trust your promises, that because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, because you are a God who honors his covenants and upholds them and fulfills them, we know that we can trust you in all things. And in those moments where we're tempted, in those moments when we're in despair, feeling depression, we can turn to you and remember your promises, and that they can be the key that allows us to escape when all feels lost. And so we just ask that you continue to show yourself to us through your word, through those promises, and encourage each one here as we go forth. And we do pray for the worship service to come. We pray that it would be glorifying to you, and that we would learn, and we would be hearers and then apply and do the word that you give to us. We pray for Pastor Ty as he prepares the message, and just that we would all be focused on following you and being true pilgrims. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.